It's week two of our summer Sunday school series on biblical archaeology, Biblical Archaeology 101. If you got my preview email, some people said that they didn't get it for some reason, but it's a bit of a change of plans today. I originally thought we'd be looking at archaeology related to creation, the flood, and the patriarchs, but there's a big issue when it comes to archaeology and how archaeologists determine how old something is. And I had planned to talk about that as part of today's Sunday school, but I realized it's actually going to take the majority of our time. It's important for us to talk about that because as I present to you the dates that archaeologists assigned to the different objects we talk about or the different texts, you may get a little bit confused because you'll say, wait, that doesn't line up with the Bible. How could it be that date? So we need to talk about that. If we have a little bit of extra time today, we're also going to be starting talking about archaeology related to creation. We'll examine one creation account from the Babylonians. But last week, we were introduced to our study of biblical archaeology. So let's review a little. What is biblical archaeology? What is biblical archaeology? Just like regular archaeology, except it's related to the events of the Bible. Specifically, it's the people and times that the Bible describes. You don't have to believe the Bible to be a biblical archaeologist, but if you're studying the people of Egypt or the Assyrians or the Israelites or the Philistines, then you're a biblical archaeologist. Is biblical archaeology science? Yes, Dwayne. That's right. So it's called a science, but technically it's not science. It's not a true science where you can do tests in a lab, not that kind of science. It's a historical science, also called a forensic science, kind of like a crime scene investigator or a detective. He has to look at the past, assemble the clues, and try and reconstruct what happened. Now, as a forensic science or a historical science, on what is biblical archaeology heavily dependent? Well, sometimes it's dependent on scripture. If you're a maximalist, yes, you will use the scripture, but not necessarily. Assumptions is the more basic thing that archaeology and biblical archaeology is reliant on. What you assume to be true, your presuppositions, your preconceived ideas, they're going to affect how you interpret what you find. They're going to affect the different objects that you find. Now, some will claim that because archaeologists have not found evidence of something spoken about in the Bible, then that thing must not have existed, and the Bible must be wrong. Well, how do we respond to that? If I didn't find it, it doesn't exist. Yeah, Eric. Exactly. That itself is not proof. There's a wrong assumption there. The assumption, it's not true that just because you haven't found it, it doesn't exist. What might be the explanation? We haven't found it. Well, we haven't found it yet. We haven't found it yet. It's still out there. We just haven't found it yet. And as I said last week, that's happened many times. Oh, there's no evidence of David. There's no evidence that David ever existed. Wait a little bit, and they find evidence for it. Oh, no evidence of Nebuchadnezzar. Wait a little bit, and they find evidence for it. Yeah. Yes. That's actually, I was about to quote that phrase, but that's a good way to remember it. Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Just because you haven't found something doesn't mean it doesn't exist. It might not be found yet, or maybe there's a good reason that we'll never find it. Maybe there's just something about the event that took place that it's not going to leave evidence behind. As I said also last week, we don't know what we don't know. Absence of evidence does not equal evidence of absence. But those who hate the Bible, those who don't believe the Bible, they make that error all the time. Oh, I didn't find it. Must not have been true. Moreover, as we said last week, the Bible does not need proof from various places, from archaeology, for us to believe it. Why? Because it's its own proof. It makes sense of the universe. It accurately lays out what we know in our hearts, what God has placed in our hearts, to be true about the world, to be true about ourselves, and to be true about God. When God saves someone, he makes the truthfulness of his word obvious. He makes it obvious to the person reading it or hearing it. So they say, oh, of course this is true. And without God opening someone's eyes to the truthfulness of his Bible, no amount of evidence or argument will be able to persuade him. The Bible is what reveals and proves God. As I told you last week, and to sum up just a little bit of what I was saying, archaeology cannot prove or disprove the Bible, but it's not useless. How is biblical archaeology useful for us? I gave you three ways. What's one of them? Yeah, direct confirmation of some of the Bible's details. Biblical archaeology does confirm the accuracy of some details of the Bible. And that's not to prove the Bible, but that's to encourage us. That's to encourage our faith. We say, oh, look, here's another thing that does confirm that the flood happened this way. Or here's another thing that confirms that the marriage contract that happened with Abraham is consistent with, or the marriage customs that were showing up with Abraham is consistent with other marriage customs at the time. That encourages us. What else can biblical archaeology do? It can directly confirm details of the Bible. It also provides context. It gives us a greater appreciation of the Bible as something real and the times and people of the Bible, what they actually believed and lived through. It makes the world of Bible full of color. Finally, it also provides correction. It can protect us from misunderstanding certain people or places or practices in the Bible because we have extra information about them. So it provides confirmation, correction, and context. Any questions about what we learned last week? Again, thank you, younger students, for being with us. But if you have questions too, you can ask them. And you can also answer my questions. All right, let's start talking about dating. I know I'm not talking about boy-girl dating, but archaeological dating. We need to talk about how archaeologists determine the original time period of an object or building that they uncover. Because we might think, we get this impression from the news, we might think that dating an object in archaeology is really easy, just as simple as running a few quick tests. Beep, beep, boop. Okay, this object came from 1750 BC. Actually, in reality, the process of archaeology is a lot more subjective, and archaeologists cannot be as confident as they sometimes seem when it comes to the dates of certain objects. In fact, we'll also see the timeline, that is the basic framework, the outline of history that many biblical archaeologists use to arrange events in history, that timeline is wrong. The timeline being used by many biblical archaeologists today is wrong. They have the wrong framework for putting together historical events. How is that the case? Well, we shall see later on in this lesson. Here's our full outline. We're going to overview how archaeologists date something, how they date something that they find. Then we'll talk about the problems that sometimes come up with their dating methods. Then we'll identify one specific issue currently plaguing dates in biblical archaeology. And then finally, if we have time, we'll begin looking at some of the archaeology related to creation. Archaeology related to creation in the Bible. Let's pray before we go on. Lord God, we thank you that you are true and that we can trust your Bible. We can trust the word that you've given us above all of man's theories, all of man's research, all of man's study. Thank you for revealing it to us, God. Give me the ability to explain well and help the people to understand so that they can be discerning and so that they can be edified. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, before we begin our survey in earnest, we've got to talk about dates. For example, you've seen, heard of, the Great Pyramids in Egypt. These are the Great Pyramids of Giza. When were those built, according to archaeologists? You may not have heard the dates. I'll tell them to you. They, based on their research, say 2600 to 2500 BC. That is 2600 BC to 2500 BC, the pyramids must have been built in Egypt. But when I tell you those dates, if you've been in our Sunday school class, a little red flag should go off in your head. You should feel some discord. Why? Right, the flood takes place after those dates. According to the Bible, the flood took place around what time? 2350 BC, around that time. So the pyramids would have had to have been built, according to these archaeologists, before the flood. That can't be right, because the flood would have destroyed the pyramids. And this means the pyramids would have to be built before the Tower of Babel, the separation of the peoples. Egyptians shouldn't exist by that time. There shouldn't be separate peoples, because the Tower of Babel happens around 2240 BC. So why do archaeologists assert this date that conflicts with the Bible? Do they know something we don't? Do they have evidence that disproves the Bible or that shows our interpretation is wrong? Maybe we got the flood wrong. Maybe it took place much earlier. Maybe the Bible wasn't clear about that. Well, again, this is why it's important for us to understand how archaeologists date what they find. First of all, unlike the pyramids, most archaeological information is found in the ground. It's buried. So when archaeologists uncover this information, they have to document their discoveries. They have to record it according to stratigraphy. Big word, stratigraphy. Does anybody know what stratigraphy is? It has to do with the layers. You may notice the word strata. You may be remembering that also from our previous Sunday school curriculum. Stratigraphy is the analysis of soil layers according to the idea that what you find in the ground, the soil in the ground, is going to appear according to uniform principles. Okay, what does that mean? Well, basically, the older a section of soil is, where is it going to be in the ground? Yeah, further down. The older something is, the further down it's going to be, and the younger or earlier something is, it's going to be where? Further up. Earlier sections are going to be towards the top. Older section is going to be towards the bottom. Archaeologists call this the law of superimposition. That's just what happens, naturally. New things get built on top, older things are down below. This is the same concept that's used in geology. Remember, geology, study of rocks and soil, often has to do with fossils. Geologists infer, they conclude that fossils found further down in the soil are older than fossils and bones found closer to the surface. That makes sense. Same thing with archaeology. Objects or structures found further down in the ground must be older than the structures found further up. But this is not always true. What might cause an object that's not very old to appear deeper in the ground than expected? Yes, Dee. It's possible, I suppose, that if something's really heavy and I know the composition of the soil, it might sink a little bit lower than it normally would. Though that probably is not the... I don't know if that would have the effect all the time. Have that effect all the time. There is a simpler way that young objects, early objects, might find their way into layers that are actually quite old. Yeah, Craig? Okay, there could be some change in the ground itself. Earthquake or volcano, some sort of seismic disturbance. How else might it get down there? Yeah, Roy. Okay, yeah, river or flood. There are definitely ways that climate and shifts in the terrain can change the order of the strata. But there's actually an even simpler way that something might get in the wrong place. If somebody digs a hole in the ground and buries something. Right? We've all heard of buried treasure. This goes against the law of superimposition. If someone makes a cut into the strata for whatever reason, that dirt or whatever they put is going to be the wrong age. Conversely, what might cause an object that's very old to appear in a younger strata, to appear in an earlier strata? Again, some of those geological forces that you talked about, but again, something even simpler could cause that. If somebody who actually dug down, they say, oh, look, I found something here. And they take it and they put it into their own life. This is simply the idea of antiques, right? You've got some things in your house that if archaeologists were to do archaeology centuries from now and they're looking, trying to date the things in your house, they'd be like, this doesn't fit with the rest. This is really old. What is it doing up here? It's because we save some things that are really old. Or we repurpose some things that are really old. Especially in ancient times. There's no reason to mine out some more stone or some more marble if you can just use what they already had. Just use that wall again. I mean, it's pretty sturdy. Just use it again. So that's going to mess up stratigraphy a little bit without archaeologists paying attention to it. So what they do, proper stratigraphy, analysis of the layers, requires that you separate everything you find into sections of soil, which they call contexts. I know that's not the most helpful term because we talk about context in a different way in this class, but they separate their little dig site into sections of soil called contexts. And you see that actually in this picture here. You see various layers there, and they're all numbered. What an archaeologist has to do is, as he digs, search for any signs that the layers were disturbed, that they were changed. Were there cuts made into certain layers? Were deposits made on top of certain layers? And then, before he dates any of the objects within those layers, he has to analyze and define the relationship of the contexts, the sections of soil, in time. How do they relate to one another? He might say, well, one, or I don't know if you can all see the numbers up there, but he'll look at the various pieces of soil and say, all right, this one came before this one, and this one came before that one, and this one came before that one. He has to arrange them all into a timeline. Once that's done, then he can start to determine how old specifically the objects and structures within those pieces, within those sections of soil are. But how does he determine a specific date? Well, archaeologists use two main types of dating, two methodologies of dating. And they usually use them both together. They want to be as accurate as possible, so they'll use a number of dating methods. But the two main types are relative dating and absolute dating. I already mentioned that. They look at the various contexts. Relative dating and absolute dating. Well, what do those mean? I'll tell you. Relative dating is the analysis of a particular object in light of the general body of archaeological knowledge. You analyze a particular object by comparing it to all the archaeological data, all the archaeological information that we already have about that kind of object. An archaeologist takes an object he's found and he asks, have we ever found an object that looked like this before? And when we did we ever uncover any clues as to when in time this object was used or not used? Let me illustrate this with a theoretical example. Let's say an archaeologist on a dig finds a sword with a unique shape. If he wants to date the sword, if he wants to figure out how old it is, he looks to see if any other digs have found similar swords alongside some sort of time clue. See if they've ever found swords like this before, and if there were clues as to when that sword was used. Well, he does this, and it turns out there were two other such swords in the archaeological record. One was buried with a stone inscription that was commissioned by a certain pharaoh, who we infer, due to other time clues and other cross references, this pharaoh reigned between 1000 and 950 BC. That's cross-reference number one for this sword. The other cross-reference, the other sword, was buried with a monument commemorating a momentous battle between the Egyptians and the Babylonians. When did that battle take place? Again, look for more time clues, look at cross-references, and you get a consensus that the battle took place around 900 BC. Okay, so from these two cross-references, these two other swords, how will the archaeologist date his new archaeological find if he's using relative dating? Between when and when? Between 1000 and 900, because that's where the other swords were dated, right? This is what relative dating is. You take an object and you compare it to the other information you have about that kind of object. This is a logical inference. This is not crazy. This makes sense. And the more data you have, the more swords you say that you found, or the more time clues you found next to those swords, the more precise and more accurate your relative dating of any object will be. More information you have, the better your relative dating. You may notice, however, this method is very reliant on cross-referencing. You have to cross-reference your cross-reference with other cross-references to find the answer you're looking for. What if there's a source that many archaeologists have been using as a cross-reference that turns out to be inaccurate? If that first source is flawed, then the objects dated with that first source are going to be dated inaccurately. And the objects dated with those dated objects, they're going to be inaccurate too, and so on. What you get is a chain reaction of false information. A whole system of dates and ages can come crashing down if an important dating source turns out to be false or misinterpreted. Why do I bring that up? I'll tell you a little bit later. But that's relative dating. Archaeologists are aware of some of the issues with relative dating, which is why they're very excited about the second kind of dating, absolute dating. What is absolute dating? Absolute dating is the use of some physical property of an object to determine its age. Probably the most famous form of absolute dating is radiocarbon dating, also known as carbon dating, developed by Willard Libby in the late 1940s. This method, you may know, it uses the natural breakdown of one kind of carbon atom, C14, into another kind of carbon atom, C12, to figure out how long ago an object that has carbon, some sort of living thing, figure out how long ago it died. You can find out the age of a tree, for instance, using carbon dating. Just look at how the carbon atoms change one to another. And there are many other kinds of absolute dating, and I'll just throw out some terms to you so you get a sense of this. Dendrochronology, thermoluminescence dating, optical dating, potassium argon dating, archaeomagnetic dating, lead corrosion dating, amino acid dating, obsidian hydration dating, rehydroxylation dating, and probably more. The great thing, the exciting thing for researchers using this kind of dating is that you can use these methods to date almost anything, and you don't need a great amount of archaeological data to compare it to. You can just find that one thing. If there's nothing like it, so what? Use your absolute dating. But there's a problem with absolute dating, as we've noted before. All of these methods, all these types of absolute dating that use the physical properties of an object, they all must make one basic assumption to work. That assumption must be true. And what is that assumption? Yes, Dwayne. Yeah, uniformitarianism, or to say that more plainly, the things that we observe today, especially the rate of change, let's say the rate of carbon changing from one form to another, that has been constant over time. All the rates have been constant. Nothing has disturbed that rate. That is a very important assumption with all of these methods. But it's not necessarily true, as even the uniformitarian scientists admit. Carbon dating, as I said last week, it must be calibrated. You have to adjust it a little bit to account for variables that will affect the reading. But which variables do you account for? And how do you account for them? Things like, was there water nearby? How long ago was this? Did fossil fuels in the air interfere with the exchange of carbon? Or if it was really recently, what about nuclear testing? That will also affect carbon dating. Additionally, and you may have heard of this before, you may have not, carbon dating often gives several readings that are not close to one another. When you carbon date an object, or if you do any of these types of absolute dating, you'll get several readings. One test result for an object, say, using carbon dating, might give you 10 million years. Another result may say it's 1 million years old. And another result will say 40,000 years old. How do you know which one is correct? Well, this is where we discover that absolute dating is not absolute at all. In light of the different dates, these different results, a scientist or archaeologist will often eliminate results that he does not think could be correct. That is, the scientist, or the researcher, or the archaeologist, he already has an idea in his mind as to what kind of date he's looking for. So he disregards results that are too far removed from that expectation. In other words, absolute dating is very subjective. It's very subjective. How an archaeologist interprets the result will greatly affect the resultant dates of the objects he analyzes. Now, this doesn't mean you can't use absolute dating at all, that it's totally useless. Even creationists, even people who believe the Bible, sometimes make arguments based off of absolute dating, carbon dating. But it does mean, as I've emphasized, that your assumptions are key. Your assumptions are key, especially if you believe the Bible is not true. That's going to really affect the dates you come up with. So what do these issues in relative and absolute dating have to do with the Bible? Well, as I said, right now, biblical archaeology is greatly hampered by the use of a flawed timeline. A flawed timeline. And support for this timeline all goes back to one guy, Manetho. Who's Manetho? Well, we don't know too much about him. In fact, we don't even have the original documents that he wrote. But we do get a little bit of information about him from other writers, other ancient authors, because he wrote an important work. Manetho wrote A History of Egypt. People like Josephus, you may have heard of him, 1st century Jewish historian, Sextus Julius Africanus, a 3rd century Christian historian, and Eusebius of Caesarea, 4th century Christian historian, they all mention Manetho, and they include fragments of his writing in their own works. Manetho was apparently an Egyptian historian and priest who lived in the 3rd century BC. So that would be about 300 to 200 BC. And he wrote a list. He wrote a history that included a list of Egypt's ruling dynasties. What's a dynasty? Yeah, Dwayne. That's right. Dynasties, we think of as like ruling houses. One king, his descendants that come after him, they'd be part of the same dynasty. We actually get that idea partly from Manetho. That dynasty concept really comes from him. So he's writing these dynasties of Egypt, and he records them in a work called The History of Egypt. I want to read two excerpts from this work with you. The first excerpt comes from Eusebius' version of Manetho's history. Here's what it says. From the Egyptian history of Manetho, who composed his account in three books. These deal with the gods, the demigods, the spirits of the dead, and the mortal kings who ruled Egypt down to Darius, king of the Persians. Hey, we've heard of him before. The first man or god in Egypt is Hephaestus, who is also renowned among the Egyptians as the discoverer of fire. His son, Helios, the sun, was succeeded by Sosus, then follow in turn Cronos, Osiris, Typhon, brother of Osiris, and lastly Orus, son of Osiris and Isis. These are the first to hold sway in Egypt. Thereafter, the kingship passed from one to another in unbroken succession down to Bidis, through 13,900 years. The year I take, however, to be a lunar one, consisting, that is, of 30 days, what we now call a month the Egyptians used formerly to style a year. Okay, let's break this down a little bit. According to Eusebius, who's recording what Manetho wrote, who were the first rulers in Egypt? What kind of beings? Gods, right? The gods. You may notice names like Osiris and Isis. Those are names of Egyptian gods. These gods supposedly ruled for 13,900 years. But Eusebius doesn't see how that could possibly be true, so he offers an explanation. That's way too long. What's his explanation for such a large number? Wait, what's that?
He says only 30 days a year.
That's right. He says their year is really just months. That must be what it is. Actually, there's no evidence of that, but Eusebius is trying to figure out how they could get such a big number. Now, today's archaeologists are not going to take this part of the list too seriously. They don't believe that gods really ruled Egypt, and they don't necessarily believe that they reigned for 13,900 years. But let's look at another section of the document. This section describes those who came after the gods. Those who ruled after the gods. Now, this excerpt comes from Africanus. Sorry, the writing's a little bit smaller, but hopefully you can still see it. In succession to the spirits of the dead, the demigods. Their first royal house numbers 8 kings, the first of whom, Menes of Thys, reigned for 62 years. He was carried off by Hippopotamus and perished. Athosis, his son, for 57 years. He built the palace at Memphis, and his anatomical works are extant, for he was a physician. Genkenes, his son, for 31 years. Unefes, his son, for 23 years. In his reign, a great famine seized Egypt. He erected the pyramids near Kokome. Usaphidos, his son, for 20 years. Mebidos, his son, for 26 years. Semepsis, his son, for 18 years. In his reign, a very great calamity befell Egypt. Benikes, his son, for 26 years. Total, 253 years. Now, this sounds a lot more believable, doesn't it? What aspects of this text make it sound historical? Yeah, specific years, right? Specific years of these reigns. What else? Yeah, Steve.
Just from my position, I see two things that might coincide with the Bible.
Okay, right. We do see some things that coincide with the Bible. What were you looking at?
The great famine.
Right.
And a great calamity.
Okay, yeah. Great famine, great calamity. Does this line up with what we've seen in other sources, namely the Bible? What else might make this seem more believable? Okay, if we do see some of these names in other sources, then that would make it sound more believable. And one particular name we do, Menes. He is actually quoted in other Egyptian sources as being the first ruler in Egypt. We have specific names, we have specific years, we also get some specific details about these rulers. So-and-so did great work in anatomy, or so-and-so was killed by a hippopotamus. Why would you include that if that wasn't historical? That gives a little bit more reality to what you're talking about. So the rest of Manetho's history, the rest of his lists, goes through the other dynasties of Egypt and talks about how many years each one of them reigned. Now, as I said, we only have fragments of his work today, and there are discrepancies between the fragments in terms of the number of years. Nonetheless, Manetho, he wrote a comprehensive list of Egypt's rulers, of the dynasties. And this work provided a framework for the Egyptologists, that's the archaeologists who study Egypt, it required a framework to recreate the history of Egypt. You can organize it according to the dynasties of Manetho. And this is what they did. Using Manetho's history and interpreting it as a consecutive chronology, that is, one dynasty came right after the dynasty that came before, etc. There was no overlapping. By using this history and comparing it to a few other uncovered sources, they created a timeline that is still used today for Egypt. Why does this matter? Because once Egypt's timeline was created, using relative dating, other Middle Eastern events were dated, because Egypt frequently interacted with its neighbors, including Israel. What results is a timeline that contradicts the Bible, and it casts doubt on the Bible's historicity. Egypt is founded, as we said, before the Tower of Babel takes place. The pyramids are built before the flood. The Exodus, according to the current timeline, is supposed to have taken place in 1290 BC, under the reign of Ramses the Great. But this is more than 150 years off of what the Bible presents. It's no wonder that many archaeologists in Egypt can't find evidence of a mass exodus of Hebrew slaves during Ramses' reign, because they didn't leave during his reign. But according to the timeline, they did. Where's the evidence? And it's not just the Bible's chronology that the current archaeological timeline contradicts. As more archaeological discoveries have been made regarding the Hittite and the Assyrian empires, we discover that the timeline does not match up with what we get in other histories. For example, according to the current system of dates for Egypt, the Hittite Empire, which was based in Turkey, had already been annihilated by 1180 BC. 1180 BC, the Hittites were destroyed. Ramses III celebrated victory over a certain group of sea people, and he mentions, happens to mention, that the sea people had already completely destroyed the Hittites. So we date that to 1180 BC, but there's a problem. Because Assyrian documents, other documents, historical documents from the Assyrians, have the Assyrians fighting with the Hittites in the 8th and 9th centuries BC. Between 800 and 700, or not, yeah, 800 to 700, the Hittites are supposed to be fighting against the Assyrians. But how's that possible? According to the Egyptians, or according to our Egyptian timeline, they've already been destroyed. Moreover, the same king's names are mentioned in the Assyrian documents as in the Egyptian ones. The same kings of the Hittites and other rulers. But the Assyrian documents are supposed to be taking place much later. So we have a conflict. These two timelines don't match up. Who's right? The Assyrian timeline does line up well with well-established dates, like Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Jerusalem. But the Egyptian timeline has a number of problems. It can't line up well with the historical details presented by other nations' histories. The conclusion, then, is that the traditional Egyptian chronology is wrong. It's inaccurate. It's a bad framework. And even some secular archaeologists have acknowledged this. One of them called the current chronology a, quote, gigantic academic blunder, unquote. And another said, quote, the only real solution to the archaeological problems which have been created is to pull down the whole structure and start again, reconstructing from the foundation upwards, unquote. Will they do this? Will archaeologists create a new framework? Well, there's a lot of reluctance. I think with the phrase, too big to fail, because there are so many cross-references that have already been made using Egypt's timeline. Though many good alternative timelines for Egypt and the Middle East have been proposed, it appears that the archaeological community as a whole will not budge from the system that they've already created. It won't be adopting a new timeline anytime soon. They'd rather be, or they're content with little spot fixes. If you look up the Hittites on Wikipedia, for instance, you'll read that the Hittite Empire did indeed go extinct around 1180 BC. But then, smaller Neo-Hittite kingdoms rose up after them. And those are the ones that the Assyrians dealt with. So they have their explanation. A much better solution is to interpret Manetho's history differently and make sure that the true timeline makes sense of historical records not just in Egypt, but elsewhere, especially the Bible. You can find more information about this conflict between the traditional Egyptian chronology and the Bible's chronology at answersingenesis.org. Two articles there that talk about, does Egyptian chronology disprove the Bible? What's the bottom line for us? What's the bottom line for you? How should we react to the dates proposed by archaeologists related to Egypt and the Middle East? We need to remember the subjective nature of these dating distinctions. Even the most absolute dating methods are subject to assumption and interpretation. We need to also mentally transfer the dates that we hear from archaeologists to a date that fits with the Bible. We know that they're operating according to a timeline that's flawed. So when they say something like Egypt was founded in 3000 BC, we just transfer that in our minds. No, not 3000, around 2100 BC. You say the Great Pyramids were built in 2600? No, not 2600. That can't be. The pyramids must have built sometime after the Babylon the Flood, probably between 2000 and 1700 BC. So I wanted to get that clear before we examine the specific archaeological piece of evidence. Questions so far? Okay, I think you're tracking with me. Let's change gears, as they say. Let's actually begin talking about some of the archaeological evidence related to the first events of the Bible. This week and next week, we're going to look at excerpts from a number of ancient texts that have to do with creation, the flood, and the confusion of languages at Babel. Because we do hear about those things, even from other sources, than the Bible. We start with creation. Let's actually reread part of the Bible's creation account. So open your Bibles to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 8. And then jump down to verses 26 to 31. And then verses 1 to 3 in chapter 2. We hear about the beginning of creation, the creation and the creation of man. This is going to be helpful for comparison. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse, and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Skip down to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and rested on the seventh day from his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Okay. We're familiar with this creation account, this true creation account. But there are other creation accounts from Israel's neighbors, from other ancient cultures. We've heard of some of those, I think, before. I don't know if we talked about creation accounts in our Answers Bible curriculum, but we did talk about flood accounts. But let's hear one of the creation accounts from Israel's neighbors in Babylonia. Not so much for direct confirmation of the Bible, but for context. This account is called the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation myth. This story was discovered on 7 clay tablets in 1849. As part of the library of Ashurbanipal in Nineveh, which would be modern-day Mosul in Iraq. Archaeologists date these tablets. They date the writing from the 7th century BC. Though they conjecture, the original story was written sometime in the 18th to 16th centuries BC, which would be before the first books of the Bible were written. Now, it would take too long to read the whole thing, so let me just give you a few excerpts. First, an excerpt from the beginning. These are the first 9 lines of the Enuma Elish. "When in the height heaven was not named, and the earth beneath did not yet bear a name, and the primeval Apsu, who begat them, and Chaos, Tiamat, the mother of them both, their waters were mingled together, and no field was formed, no marsh was to be seen, when of the gods none had been called into being, and none bore a name, and no destinies were ordained, then were created the gods in the midst of heaven." Stop right there. Do we see any similarities to the biblical account? Yeah, Eric.
The mingling of the waters.
What do you mean?
Well, God had separated the waters in the Genesis account, and number 5 has the water for mingling.
Okay, we certainly do have water at the beginning, which we also see similarly at the beginning of the creation account. Here we see mingling of the waters, probably salt and fresh water mingling together. We do see that. Any other similarities to the Bible?
Earth is beneath the heaven. Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, go ahead, Aristan. Okay, the earth is beneath the heaven. We do have heaven and earth at the... I don't think we have the expanse quite yet here. Certainly in Genesis we have the expanse very quickly, but heaven and earth are present at the beginning of the Genesis account. That is, they are created, verse 1. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. But here we don't hear about the creation of the heavens other than that they were begotten from Apsu. Where it says in line 3, and the primeval Apsu who begat them, heaven and earth. So he somehow did something with heaven and earth. We also see that the earth and heaven are formless. They're not completely done, which is similar to the Bible, because God says in the beginning, the earth was formless and void. But what are some differences? We've already mentioned one or two of them. What are some differences between this and the Bible? Yeah, Magda. Yeah, we don't start out with one God. We start out with two gods, Apsu and Tiamat, and then there's going to be more. What, Roy?
There's also no logical progression there like you find in Genesis 1. It almost looks like with Genesis 2, the recounting of original sin, and then of Genesis 1, they're not getting things in order. This appears more like Genesis 2 than Genesis 1. There's no logical progression.
We'll get a better sense of that. Thanks for that comment, Roy. We'll get a better sense of that as we look at more of the account. But here, we don't quite see the historical tone, the logic of sequential events that we see in Genesis 1. A little bit more poetic here, a little bit more mythological sounding. We have, as we've said, in terms of differences, heaven and earth are said to be born from Apsu, or maybe Tiamat. Apsu and Tiamat are the first existent. There are many gods. And what's the first creative act, according to this account? Not light. But the gods, right? Line 9. Then were created the gods in the midst of heaven. Earth and heaven were begat by this primeval pair, but the first creative act is the gods. The gods come forward. Now, after the gods are brought forth, to fill you in on some of the next events in the Enuma Elish, this first set of gods bears god children. Tiamat, who's apparently some sort of she-dragon, she becomes angry with these new gods, these younger gods. They did something that really upset her, so she decides that she's going to destroy them all. The younger gods get word of this plan, and they appoint Marduk, the storm god, and the patron deity of Babylon. They appoint Marduk to fight on their behalf against Tiamat. Armed with several weapons and the powers of various gods, Marduk fights Tiamat and kills her. Here's another excerpt from Tablet 3 that describes what happens after he slays this godmother. Then the Lord Marduk rested, gazing upon her dead body, while he divided the flesh and devised a cunning plan. He split her up like a flat fish into two halves. One half of her he established as a covering for heaven. He fixed a bolt, he stationed a watchman, and bade them not to let her waters come forth. He passed through the heavens, he surveyed the regions thereof, and over against the deep he swept the dwelling of Nudimud, god of the ocean. Okay, we'll pause there and do a little bit of analysis. What's similar to the biblical account here? Are there any similarities? Yeah, Noah. Can you say that again, Noah? Okay, right. We do see a limitation, right? A limitation of two sets of water. We've got Nudimud and the oceans, but we've also got the waters being limited in the sky. We even specifically see a division taking place out of Tiamat's body, and one of them results in heaven. And we don't see it here, but the other results in earth. So we do see a splitting of waters, and we do see a limiting of that. What else do we see that's similar? Or is there anything else? Yeah, Roy. That's right. He rests for a moment after his great victory, but then he starts working again, and he decides to slice her up. So what's different here? What's different from here in the biblical account? As I already mentioned, we have the formation of, or the completion of heaven and earth with Tiamat's body. What else? You may notice that this is a kind of gruesome form of creation. I didn't show you the previous line, but it talks about bashing in her skull. It's a little different than the biblical account. It's a very violent sort of creation. The creation is also not ex nihilo. That is, it's not out of nothing. But out of what? Out of a dead she-dragon. Out of a vengeful goddess. The heavens and earth are made. Tiamat's body becomes several parts of the creation. Her other half is made into earth, one half is made into the heavens. Her weeping eyes become the source of the Tigris and the Euphrates. Her tail becomes the Milky Way. And Marduk is the one bringing all this to pass. He also orders the stars and the moons, and he makes sure that they all move properly to make the seasons correct. Marduk causes the vegetation to grow. But then the other gods start to complain. What is it that they're complaining about? Well, that's the last section I want to show you, Tablet 6. We hear about how Marduk responds to their complaints. When Marduk heard the word of the gods, his heart prompted him, and he devised a cunning plan. He opened his mouth, and unto Ea, the water god, he spake, that which he had conceived in his heart he imparted unto him. My blood will I take, and bone will I fashion. I will make man, that man may something. I will create man who shall inhabit the earth, that the service of the gods may be established, and that their shrines may be built. Okay, so this excerpt describes the creation of man. How does Marduk create man? Yeah, he uses his flesh and blood, or at least that's what he says he's going to do. He's going to use his own blood and bone to fashion man. Now, other sources for the Babylonian creation account say he actually didn't use his own. There was another god that was still kind of rebelling, and Marduk kills him and uses that god's flesh and blood to make man, or his bone and blood. But God doesn't do that. In the Bible, we know that God forms man from the dust and breathes his spirit into him, and he fashions woman from man's bone. For what purpose does Marduk make man? To serve the gods. To do their necessary service and to build the shrines. That's what the gods were complaining about. Marduk, you've done a great job with the heavens and the grass, but we need people to worship us. We need shrines. We need service. Don't worry, guys. I got it covered. I'll make man. And that's what he does. That should stop the gods complaining. So we've heard a couple of excerpts from the Enuma Elish. We know a little bit about the work's background, but pulling this together, let's see if we can answer this question. What is the purpose of writing this text, the Enuma Elish? Why was it written? Yeah, Khalif. Yeah, so this has a lot to do with the gods, or specifically one god, right? Because the hero of this story is Marduk. Yes, there is some explanation of origins, but as many scholars have noted, that's not really the point of this account. It's really all about Marduk. It's really all about how he's supreme and how he deserves worship. And if Marduk deserves your reverence and obedience, then what else does? Because Marduk is the patron deity of Babylon, the city of Babylon. So the ruler of Babylon is connected with Marduk. So if Marduk is supreme, then Marduk's city is supreme, and the king or ruler of that city is supreme. It's all about getting the people to follow the leader of Babylon. To follow his god. It's worthwhile to note that Marduk was not always the chief of the gods in the Mesopotamian pantheon. It used to be the god of another city, but when that city lost its power, suddenly Babylon becomes powerful, it becomes feared, and so therefore does its god. And we need to justify We need to justify people following Babylon, so let's insert Marduk as the chief god. And that's what they did. So we're seeing some parallels between, a few parallels between this account and what the Bible says, but we also see some pretty dramatic differences. But this was the context of Israel's neighbors. This is what people were teaching and believing around Israel. We'll hear more next week about other texts and other archaeological information related to creation, the flood, and Babel. And we'll also hear and respond to the skeptical charge that the writers of the Bible, they borrowed. They borrowed the creation myth, the flood myth, the confusion of languages myth. They borrowed that from the Babylonians or the Egyptians. And they just tweaked it to suit their own needs. Could that really be the case? We'll answer that question next week. But that's all for today. Any questions or comments before we end? All right, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are not like the gods of the nations. Lord, it's something that you record in your scriptures many times, but there really are not other gods. But even, Lord, in their fantasies, God, these gods are horrible. They're vengeful. They are petty. They are not self-sufficient. They're like humans. God, we thank you that you are, that there is no one like you, and that you have all power. You are not simply the storm god, but you control the whole universe. And Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in history. We thank you that you've called out for yourself a people, and that you've grafted us into that people. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you for your compassion. Thank you for your greatness. Lord, you are supreme. Lord, we thank you that you have caused us to come to know you. Bless the rest of this worship service today. In Jesus' name, amen.